Morning. I guess if you are from Minneapolis, this is just Sunday. But I am a Floridian, and all my senses rebel against the very notion of this kind of temperature. It was, I think, 2 years ago that Christmas week we had like 5 days well below zero, and so. Obviously, global warming. All right. This morning, we're looking at the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there is much awaiting us just as we come to the end of this letter. Let's open with prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you give us a place to be this Lord's Day morning, this Sunday morning, a warm place in a time of cold. Father, we thank you that our hearts are warmer still, and that is by your grace. We are drawn together, and we are drawn to your word. We are drawn to praise you. Father, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see, that we would miss nothing. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And as you know, it is the final chapter in this massive letter. It's important that we note that coming out of chapter 15, this thunderous declaration of the doctrine of the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he ends on wonder and this triumphant statement we find at the end of chapter 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then this next sentence, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, this is just a little footnote. We are reminded as we come to a text like this that Paul did not write in chapters and verses. This was not done until about 1,500 years after Paul had written this letter. And it was a sign of the Reformation. The reason it is a sign of the Reformation is because of the public reading of Scripture and public access to the Scripture, congregational access to the Scripture. It was the Reformation, sola scriptura, that wanted Christians to have and hold and read and study the Word of God. Instead of being hidden behind outside of congregational life, one of the issues was it was translated into the vernacular, and that was, frankly, the cause of martyrdom of some of the Protestants for daring to translate the Scripture into the common tongue. But once you have that, well, a couple of things have to happen. One of my favorite churches to take people in London is St. James Piccadilly. St. James Piccadilly is a beautiful perpendicular church. It's a beautiful Gothic church. It's very close to one of what is now one of the toniest shopping districts in London. So the people pass it all the time. And it is one of the churches, in terms of its current shape, that was designed by Sir Christopher Wren in the aftermath of the Great Fire of London. So just you can think of when this is, 17th century, about a century after the Reformation. And so when the Reformation took place, it took place, you know, in the city of London, and the churches there in London, and most of them had existed for hundreds of years, and so you have a church like St. Helen's Bishopgate, which is near the financial center, what is historically called the City of London, and that's a famed evangelical Anglican congregation, still has a robust, wonderful gospel ministry there, although many of its sister churches are basically irrelevant. St. Helen's Bishopgate is beautiful, but I mean, you are walking into a medieval world when you walk into that evangelical congregation. You're walking into tombstones that are centuries upon centuries old. So, and by the way, right beside your pew on the wall, there are the stones, and just a reminder. But the Great Fire of London destroyed so many of the churches. One of them was St. James Piccadilly. So they had to rebuild, and when they rebuilt the church, I love taking people into it because once you're into it, you recognize this looks very, very old, but it looks different. The reason it looks different is because of the towering windows that are clear glass, not stained glass. Why are those towering windows clear glass? It is because people needed to read the text of Scripture. The Mass was in a context of dark and foreboding. This is a glorious room filled with light so that you can hold the Bible and read it. Chapter and verse divisions were put in so that you could tell people in the congregation where to go. You could talk about a text. You didn't say something like 7/8 through the book of Romans. That's not too accurate. So the chapter and verse divisions are helpful. But they also raise some questions, and that's the reason I raised it this morning. Because this is one of those passages in which you have a question raised. So, for example, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. This is a small thing. It's just interesting. Should that be the last verse of chapter 15 or the first verse of chapter 16? Okay, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. It's just interesting. And it's interesting because the judgment is being made. Is this the conclusive sentence of the previous thought? Or is it the bridging sentence of the following thought? Now, one of the reasons I say that is because in most cases, such as in the book of Romans, the chapter divides such that a new chapter begins with the word therefore. In the book of Romans, famously, several chapters. So you could begin our consideration of chapter 16 with verse 58. So let's do it that way. Let's read it as if verse 58 is really verse 1 of chapter 16. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send these whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Okay. The point of the therefore in verse 58 is to shift from this glorious doctrinal thunderous affirmation of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the promise that we too shall be raised, to practical considerations. Now here's another proof of Scripture and proof of the structure of this letter. Letters are some of the most famed ways of understanding someone's thought and mind. Last night, very late, I was chasing a thread in some research. And I found myself in a letter from Count Moltke to his wife in 1944. He was imprisoned by the Nazis for treason. He was a brave opponent of the Nazi regime, and he would be hung by the regime in the final months of the war. But in his letters to his wife, which survive, he pours out his thoughts. He was a Christian man. It's an amazing testimony. He is pouring out his thoughts to his wife, and those letters are just really important, and I only saw two of them. I ordered the rest of them last night because I got so interested. But they're real letters. I mean, it's a real man writing to a real wife. It's a real context. He's facing a real death. And yet there are practical considerations as well as what you might consider to be just the loftier thoughts of their deep, loving relationship as he knows he will depart from her. They also had sons, teenage sons, and he writes this moving letter to his sons as he's about to be executed, and he says, I must acquit my conscience. This is what a man does. And what a thing to have to write to your sons. But these are letters. These communicate in a way nothing else would. If he were pouring out his thoughts into a diary, it might not be nearly as interesting. If he were just, you know, talking to someone doing an oral history, it might not be nearly as interesting. This is a letter. A letter is such a deeply personal thing. And you know, in one sense, if you read some personal letters, it is a violation of confidence. You know, you're going where you shouldn't go. This wasn't meant for you. This was a letter from a man to a woman, a husband to a wife, and under more normal circumstances, it wasn't for anyone else. The Apostle Paul, we know, wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We've talked about this. There's a letter before what we know as 1 Corinthians, because Paul tells us there's another letter. And there is between what we have in the scripture is 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians another letter, because Paul refers to his hard letter and cites it. It's not this one. So, in other words, there are four letters. The Holy Spirit wanted us to have two of them, the entire church to have two. It's like out of Paul's letter to the Corinthians in his apostolic ministry, God intended us to have in the canon of Scripture these two. And thus, things are shared with us in these two letters that we have to think about in a way that requires us just to remember this is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. He knows these people. You also have to know that he wrote this letter to be read aloud, carrying his apostolic authority. And he wrote this letter knowing that it would take some considerable time before the letter would arrive. I started to make a snarky comment about U.S. Postal Service. Used to be that the goal was you'd get letters anywhere in the country within just a couple of days. These days, that's catalogical, just hope. But that does make a difference, because a lot of time can pass between when something is written. So he talks about things that are pressing and urgent for the congregation. Remember that he wrote this letter because of conflict in the Corinthian church, and he talks about that at length. Now he's going to say goodbye to them in this letter. After telling them to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't that an incredibly positive statement? I mean, it's just, it piles up these very encouraging commands. Be steadfast. Immovable. That means from the truth, from conviction, from fellowship. Just be in the right place and stand there. Don't move. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What a sweet statement in terms of the Spirit's work in the church. And then that last encouragement, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Anything we do for Christ lasts, not because of the fact that we did it, but because Christ sees to it. Chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. Okay, before we go too quickly there, the collection for the saints. Remember that the primary concern here are Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering greatly. And they're suffering, and they have needs as practical as roof over their heads and food on the table. Paul has already told us this. We see this in the book of Acts also. And so Paul is, as apostle, initiating an offering to be taken up for the Jerusalem Christians and in Judea. And that is to be collected. You'll notice he gives specific instructions. So the instructions are that it basically be on Monday, except for the fact that it's probably Sunday, you know, the first day of the week, according to the scriptural understanding. So the first day is Sunday. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there'll be no collecting when I come. So in other words, I think what's very clearly indicated here is that the Apostle Paul, in their gatherings on the Lord's Day, wants them to bring this offering and then store it up, because he's not going to have time for them to go collect things and arrange this when he comes. It's interesting how this is put. It's a something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So clearly this doesn't mean that you just do all of this on the first day of the week, but conceivably on the Lord's Day, it is what is brought to the congregation to be ready when Paul arrives. And in verse 3 he says, "When I arrive, I will send these whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So the Apostle Paul here, as he will tell us, is planning to go to Macedonia. He will be in Corinth, and he will encourage them, and he will see to it. He will make certain the congregation sends accredited men with a letter to the congregation in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's very interesting. So, in other words, the Apostle Paul is not the financial agent. He's not coming to pick up the money. He's going to see to it that it's done, but the congregation is going to send two men. This is very, very common in the ancient world. And it makes common sense when you think about it. Let's just say you have a sizable amount of money in the ancient world and you want to get it from point A to point B. Well, you would, if you're a group, as this congregation is, you would send someone with the money. All right, but with the money raises the moral issue here and also the protection issue here. And so you would not send one man alone, you would send two men together. And then you would write a letter to the church there in Jerusalem, and the letter would make very clear what the money is for, etc., and that the accreditation, you might say, of these men to accompany the letter and the money to deliver them to Jerusalem. And that last verse in this paragraph, verse 4, Paul says that if I should go, if it's advisable that I should go, they will accompany me. That's not what he's planning to do, however. Before we leave that paragraph, I think it is a good point to us that we are Third Avenue Baptist Church. We're a congregation. We're in a city of other congregations, in a state of other congregations, and there are congregations all over the world. There are some congregations with which we have a more robust relationship, and so we even support the work, particularly in some really new works, with people who've been sent out of this church. And so there's some financial support that goes there, and there are people from this church who are going to visit those churches to see how things are going, much in the same pattern as you see in this apostolic pattern. But we ought not to go too quickly here without pausing just to think about the fact that it is a Christian responsibility and a Christian privilege to help those who are in need. Other Christian churches or Christians in other places that are unable even to meet the basic needs of their families because of persecution or famine or some other reason. That's why these special offerings, they have precedent right in Scripture, right in the New Testament, right here in 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to tell us what he's planning to do. He's telling the Corinthians, verse 5, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries." So the Apostle Paul is going to go through Ephesus, which is in the Anatolian side of the Bosphorus, so over in what we would now call eastern, across the Turkey, the Asian part of Turkey. He's going to go through Macedonia to the north in order to go down into Corinth. So this is what's in between the Great Sea, the Aegean. So Paul is telling them he's going to be coming, but this is not something like you have to get ready tomorrow. This is a considerable journey. And the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not even leaving Ephesus until Pentecost or after Pentecost because the Lord's opened a wide door for ministry." Mary and I and others were just recently in both Ephesus and Corinth. And once you were there, especially in Ephesus, you understand just how strategic the city is. It's a ruin that is now so intact compared to other ruins. You can walk on the streets where the Apostle Paul walked. You can see some of the places where he preached. In Corinth, not quite as put back together, but the judgment seat before the tribunal is visible there, other major facilities visible there. You may be standing on ruins with pillars around you. You can see pretty much the way it works. These are major cities, and the Apostle Paul is aiming in so many ways towards these major cities, and their names show up in the New Testament to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians. Ephesus, because of its location in Asia Minor, was one of those places from which you could reach so many different people, north, south, east, west. Corinth, likewise in Greece, you could go north into Europe, you could go westward into eventually France and Spain, or it would be called France and Spain, and then, or you could go upwards into Macedonia and then into Asia Minor. Strategic cities. You can understand why the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul here, but he's telling them, I'm going to visit you after I pass through Macedonia. And he even tells them he might spend the winter, that they could help him on his journey wherever he goes. Okay, so this would be an easier place to spend the winter. This is an appropriate Lord's Day for us to consider this. Corinth is going to be a warmer place, warmed by the sea, and it's on the Mediterranean. It's not to say it would never get cold there, but it'd be a much more pleasant place to spend a winter than in Macedonia to the north with mountains and snow and all the rest. So that makes sense. He wants to spend time with the Corinthians if the Lord permits, and that means some considerable amount of time. Okay, then we're told that Timothy is coming. Look at verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Okay, remember that Paul writes to Timothy, and he uses the same verb. Let no man despise your youth. Okay? And now, it's very interesting the way this shows up. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. Okay, so, I mean, why would you have to say that? Well, you have to say that because there's the danger it might not happen. And Timothy's not a wilting flower, but then he goes on and says, he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. I mean, isn't that a strong, that's an incredibly strong statement. It's out of place. Doesn't sound right. You know, you can say, this is my cousin. Don't despise him. Despise is an incredibly strong verb, a negative, very negative verb. So let no man despise your youth, Paul says to Timothy. And so look, in the ancient world, the category of a young man was a category different than the way we think now. And it is because in the Greco-Roman culture, you were fully a man when you had stature in the community, property, and family. And that family often meant wife and, of course, children. Okay, so remember that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 also makes clear that someone holding the role of elder is to be the husband of one wife. So in other words, that's not irrelevant. The wife's not irrelevant. It's not irrelevant to the Third Avenue Baptist Church. In other words, we see this as very, very important. I'll go ahead and tell you. At a very, very tense moment in the recovery of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, when the vast majority of students and faculty, as we're having to exchange both, we're having to move one faculty out and hire another new faculty in, and that also meant we had a lot of students who were not with us theologically, and they had to leave in order that the conservative students would come. The issue of women in ministry was a big, 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 big thing. It wasn't the most important issue in terms of the category. I mean, there were outright denials of central biblical doctrines, but it was practically the issue of the greatest motivation at the time. So people despised me because of the complementarianism. The Southern Baptist Convention overwhelmingly, I'll just say that as an emphasis, supported what we were doing. This is exactly what needed to be done. And one of the heroes who was a great encouragement to me was a legendary figure in the SBC named Dr. W.A. Criswell. Dr. Criswell was pastor for, 50 years of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Now, you can just hear First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. That is not going to be a small congregation. For most of his tenure, it was the largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention, and it was titanic in its influence. Dr. Criswell was a two-time graduate of Southern Seminary, having received his what we would now call the Master of Divinity, then doing a PhD in New Testament. And so he was a son of Southern Seminary, a titanic conservative figure in the SBC, and a great encourager to me, and one of the most eccentric human beings ever to have lived. He was fearless in the sense that he would preach anything, anywhere. And he was known for his preaching all across the world. So I waited until a certain moment when I wanted Dr. Criswell to come, but I wanted Dr. Criswell to come when he was still able to come. So I was running a risk. So I invited Dr. Criswell to come preach in chapel, but there were going to be protests. Some people were going to be mad. But that's fine. All the right people were going to be mad, and they're on their way out. So it's tough, but we're going to do this. And so Dr. Criswell was an old war horse. He was in his 80s, and I turned to Dr. Criswell, and I said, "Dr. Criswell, I just want you to know, you do know we're in the midst of this transformation, and this is an awkward semester because the liberals are leaving and the conservatives are coming, but the liberals are still here." And he said, yes, son, I understand. And so he said, "How can I help you? What's the most pressing issue?" And I told him it was the complementary, the women in ministry, women pastors. And he said, "Worry not, lad, I shall ponder it." He talked just that way. You need to find a video of him preaching. It's like stepping back in time to the Victorian age. So he got up in chapel and he said, "Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The title of my message is Timothy, Get Thee a Wife." And you should see some of the people in the choir. It's just fun to watch some of the faces in the choir. Dr. Criswell is preaching this message. And he preached the message with two main points, which is, first of all, that the office of pastor is restricted to men as qualified by Scripture. But the second is that the office of pastor is not restricted to men. It's men as qualified by Scripture. One of the qualifications you find in 1 Timothy 3 is to be the husband of one wife. So Paul's exhortation to Timothy is very clearly that he should get married. But he's very young. He does not have a household. And so in the Greco-Roman world, this is a surprise. A fresh-faced kid shows up as one of the chief emissaries of the apostle. Not only that, but having authority as a teacher, authority as an expositor, authority in terms of his spiritual ministry. So I think it's really interesting. Timothy's going to Corinth, and Paul tells them, don't despise him. He uses the same word he used with Timothy. In other words, the pattern must be you receive him as you receive me. It's a good thing for us to remember. Help him on his way in peace. So Timothy's not there to stay, but help him on his way that he may return to me. So here's the picture. Timothy's going to pass through Corinth on his way to Paul, who is on his way to Corinth. That's the way it works. In verse 12, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now." Okay, so his will is not to come now, not at all. But there's another little bomb that goes off here. This should have our attention, because this is Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the time sequence. This is after, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul arrived at Ephesus, where Apollos had been preaching, and Apollos did not even know about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul had to correct him. Now remember, it was not just Paul, it was before that Priscilla and Aquila who had taught Apollos more adequately that he would more faithfully preach. Okay, so there's a beautiful picture here because Timothy is a is the picture of the minister who's just really young, and yet he comes with full authority. And Apollos is a picture of a minister who didn't quite get the message right and had to be corrected. Here's the beautiful thing. If Apollos, if he had not been fully receptive of that correction, and if he hadn't demonstrated exactly the right character, you would not have here the Apostle Paul commending him. So this is a great picture. This should encourage us. It's an awkward thing when you have to confront a teacher because of the inadequacy or wrongness of his teaching. On something as fundamental as the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's fundamental. But you even have, you know, in the book of Acts, the encouragement that Apollos was sent on. And now you have the Apostle Paul make this statement. It just is very encouraging. Here in the closing matters he's going to bring up with the Corinthian congregation, we find basically the good news that Apollos is in full good standing. That is great to know. And what a beautiful picture. We have to deal with people who are not in good standing and remain not in good standing or go into worse standing. And even, again, last night I was confronted with an issue with something that had come up with a scandal concerning a pastor. And it's bad to worse. And honestly, that's just kind of depressing. It happens. But and the churches have taken all the right actions. But it's just sad. With Apollos, it's the opposite. It's happy. It's happy. All right. In verse 13, he turns from concern about Timothy and Apollos, and he just encourages them. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Okay, so think of chapter 16, verse 13, with chapter 15, verse 58. Let's just put the two of them together, you see what I mean. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then you skip down to the next, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Be watchful. Have to be on the alert. Have to be on the alert for what God is doing. Have to be on the alert to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Have to be on the alert for issues in the congregation. You have to be alert for dangers that may lurk. Be alert. It's a good word. It's the watchman on the wall in Ezekiel. The church is to be watchful and awake and alert, and that's true of God's people in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Stand firm in the faith. Very similar to what he says again in verse 58, immovable. Just don't be moved. Be steadfast. Don't be deterred. Don't be moved to the left or to the right from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The next phrase, act like men. Well, that's a great passage, especially when I was in the church. I can still remember growing up as a boy and hearing a text like that, kind of the theme for the men's fellowship or the men's Bible study group, and also of course for the deacons and elders and pastors of the church, act like men. But the Apostle Paul here is writing to the entire Corinthian congregation, and there's no gender confusion here. When he says act like men, that is a Greco-Roman contextual term for demonstrate courage. Now, this is just not said to men, as men, act like men. That's there too. But in the context, this is a typical Greco-Roman, the New Testament people call this a locution. It's a typical reference to virtue, even in the ancient world. In a sense, all believers are to act like men. In other words, by being steadfast in this context, immovable. Be strong. And then the very next verse, let all that you do be done in love. So be strong, let all you do be in love. Those are two statements that strengthen each other and temper each other. Specific warning follows. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Okay, so this is an interesting note. And for one thing, it helps to underline for us not just the authenticity of the letter, we're convinced of that, but the human dimension of the letter. I don't know how many of you still write letters. I think one of the great dangers to our civilization is that we don't write letters. I don't think most people are too eloquent or memorable in their text messages. Email is just slightly better, if sometimes worse. When you're writing a long letter, you think of things at the end. You just, okay, no, I've got to throw all these things in before the letter's over. So this would be received naturally by the people in Corinth from Paul. He mentions Stephanus, or Stephanas, depending upon the pronunciation, of the household of Stephanas. They were the first converts there in that region. Very positive statement. They've devoted themselves to the service of the Lord. So evidently, Stephanas must be an elder, maybe a pillar elder. That would certainly appear to be the case, because the Corinthians are told to be subject to him and those like him, every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, name for the place, because they have made up for your absence. In other words, they came to visit him, and they really encouraged him. In verse 18, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. Okay, now, let's put some things together as we saw, as we walked through verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. One of the things we saw is that people had gone to Paul, and they were in part sharing with him the problems in the Corinthian congregation. Because remember, as we have gone through 1 Corinthians, so much of it is about the problems in the congregation. Paul, as the apostle, is seeking to help them to overcome this. Let no divisions be among you. Remember, so there were factions in the church. So it must be these three men who brought that news, perhaps in the form of a letter from the Corinthian congregation. In any respect, that they are certainly the emissaries from the church. So these emissaries, these three men, came to see the Apostle Paul. And because there's reference elsewhere to a letter, it could be that they brought the letter. Nonetheless, they brought the news. And Paul's response is so positive. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they've made up for your absence. In other words, he misses all of them, but he was so glad to see these three men come. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. So there's this honor. Honor where honor is due. To Timothy, to Apollos, and yes, to these men. Now, from Asia, the Apostle Paul writes, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Isn't it amazing? By the way, just think of the Greco-Roman world. Think of the vast distances. Think of all the different cultures. You're talking about Asia and then Achaia. You're thinking of all these, separated by seas, separated by miles, in a time in which very few people actually traveled very far at all. But they know each other. These early Christians know each other. Priscilla and Aquila are known to the Christians in Corinth, such that Paul can mention them. And what a sweet thing. It astounds me. Encouraged one another. And so they're sending greetings through the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's glad to send them along. There's so much embedded just in these little verses. The churches of Asia, that's Asia Minor, send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house. Once again, it's a reminder that in this early period of the church, so many of the congregations met in believers' homes. So Priscilla and Aquila, by the way, there's a good sign here that Aquila must be a man of means. That may be one of the reasons he's known. He must be a man of means. He's able to do things. They're able to take the initiative and even to have the house in, let me get this right, the church in their house, not the house in their church. So it's just a wonderful thing here, the relationships among these early Christians. And then, as you see in the summary verse that follows, all the brothers send you greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, so that's what we're going to do at the conclusion of the lesson. Don't panic. Don't panic. Years ago, I was in Asia Minor, many years ago, and I was there for a mission to teach pastors from a part of the world where it is a capital crime to be a Christian. And one of the amazing things about a city like Istanbul is that you can actually be in one place together. They could be brought from one part of the world. I think you can do the math and figure out if it's an Islamic part of the world. They could be there, and I could be just by coincidence there, and we could spend some time together. And it was a life-changing, you know, memory for me to be with those pastors who preach under the potential sentence of death. I was also there in Asia Minor, able to kind of circulate and see things I'd never seen before. And that was back in the days when we used to have these strange things called cameras. And so it was not a tiny camera. It wasn't giant, but I carried this 35-millimeter camera with me wherever I went. And there was something I saw that was remarkable enough that I took several pictures, and it was men holding hands while walking along. Okay? Where I live, that doesn't happen. But I mean, they're just holding hands as they walk along, and I was struck by it enough that I just took some pictures to remember. And there were two older men in front of me at one point. And they were holding hands, and in each of their hands, they had a Muslim prayer beads. And I took a picture. It ended up being used by the SBC Mission Board. Because it does get attention. It just tells you, this is a different culture. This is a very different culture. In that culture, two men holding hands, that's a sign of peace. It's a sign of friendship. There are some very, very interesting moments in American diplomacy where this became an issue, where in order to show friendship, even in with some recent presidents, they have had to walk with an Arab leader while holding hands as they walked, because that's the Arab sign of friendship. I can just imagine an American president's thinking, this feels as unnatural as it can get. You know, this is, you know, war and peace are at stake. I'll hold his hand. This is where there's a genuine difference in culture. Okay, so I got just, in thinking about this text, I decided I'm just going to take a little time and see if I can find out how long the holy kiss was preserved in Christian practice. Okay, so I just thought, this is an interesting question because I've never seen this happen. I don't really want to see this happen. I would be incredibly uncomfortable. And this is like a kiss. And this was evidently how believers greeted one another. By this standard, we are significantly deficient. And I'm not trying to overcome that deficiency this morning. So what do we do with this? Well, it is a reminder that what is being said here, and this is where we have to be very careful, because we don't want to, in other words, if the scripture mandates this, if this is something for all Christians in all places at all times, then we have to do it. And so much of what is very clear here is to all Christians at all times, so we have to do it. But it is clear from what I could tell in my research, this disappeared from the life of the church as soon as the church began to expand out of the Mediterranean basin. So it appears that that was something that in that cultural context was like a sign of peace, a sign of affection. I guess it's still a sign of affection. A sign of peace and a sign of camaraderie and maybe even koinonia and a fellowship. It would not mean such a thing here. And so I happened to find one German evangelical who had talked about this. And if there's any culture in which you cannot see this happening, it's Germany. I would just say, you know, okay, kiss, you know, kind of hard to imagine Germans kissing ever, is given the formality and stiffness kind of the diffidence of the culture. And that's not an insult. That's, I say that with respect. But there, this one German New Testament scholar said, this would not be advisable now. Okay, I just think that's a significant understatement of what he meant. I think he was really saying, don't do this. And it, because it would mean something very different. Here it was as natural as could be. Because in this kind of setting, that's how one expressed that fellowship. So greet one another with a holy kiss. I think it's fair, honestly fair, to say that shaking hands and saying hello and exchanging smiles and, maybe sometimes if we get really effusive and you're shaking a man's hand, you also, you know, kind of grab his arm. It's just a way of saying affirmation. But the affirmation is the point here. The recognition of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, I can the two words "holy kiss." That means there's some kisses that aren't holy. Holy kiss was something that was understood at the time. Finally, I, Paul. Again, he identifies himself, and almost all of the epistolatory letter form you find in the ancient world, the ancient Greco-Roman world, you're going to find the identification. At the beginning, I'm writing you, and at the end, you see it here. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So we know the Apostle Paul often used a secretary to write, partly because he tells us he has horrible eyesight and may have horrible handwriting as well. But this is just a sign of the sincerity with which the Apostle Paul is doing this. He says, look, you'll recognize my bad handwriting. I'm writing this myself. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Okay, so typical movie scene, especially from the 20th century, the train's pulling away. The wife or the woman and the love interest is on the train, the man is not. Or the man's on the train and the woman is not. The train's pulling out of the station, but their conversation's not over. And so the one in the train sticks the head out in order to speak to the one who's now running along the platform, just keeping up with the train so long as they're able. It's the closing moments. And you know, in a movie, this is going to be important lines are about to be delivered here. Well, this is the end of the letter. He's running out of time and space. I'll tell you what surprises me. I'll be very honest. It shows the humanity of Paul. It shows the urgency of his heart. It had to be necessary. The Holy Spirit wouldn't inspire him to say this. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Look at verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Sincerely, Paul. I mean, there isn't a stronger word in this context the Apostle Paul could use than accursed. Curse him. Remove him. Let him be accursed. Same meaning in the Old Testament and in the New. It's this incredible word. It just comes down to it. If they don't have the love of the Lord, if anyone has no love for the Lord, just be gone with him. I mean, that little word, my heavens, in church discipline, in the fellowship of the church, that's like a bomb. But he's already dealt with so much of that. Just a little reminder at the end. But he ends with such a sweet exhortation. Oh, Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, the Apostle Paul had to know, and when he wrote this letter, he might never see them. He might not live to see them. You can't take anything for granted, the number of one's days, the opportunity that might come. Every letter, when he comes to the end, he ends the letter knowing he may never see them again, although he's expressed the hope to see them again. So his closing words are simply, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." That's how he begins, again, with his name. He identifies himself, and he almost always says, "Grace and peace be with you," or something similar. It's how he ends also, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." So he doesn't just say that God's love, Christ's love, is to be with them all. The apostles' love is with them as well. It's this sweet relationship Paul has with the churches. Amen. You come to the end, you've got to say sincerely, sign your name. You've got to send the letter, it's not worth writing. For the Apostle Paul, the way to end is with the Christian way to end a prayer, Christian way to end a letter. It is the great affirmation, amen. That's how we're going to end our study of 1 Corinthians. It's the way Paul ended. It seems kind of abrupt. This is all of a sudden over. There's more to come by God's grace, but right now this letter comes to an end, and with everything Paul says, and with everything we have heard Paul say, and all that we've received from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we come to the end of the chapter, and it simply ends. Amen. And the right response to that is what? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for every word you've given us in this book. May your word reside in our heart to the increase of our faithfulness and the display of your glory in this congregation, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and wherever we are sent. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.